Well, we're continuing our study of the nature and character of God, and this morning we're going to try to cover two categories, two general headings, as we continue to think on that subject, the nature and character of God. And today we're going to talk about the goodness of God and the patience of God, and those are pretty broad categories, so to try to hit two of them, I'm just going to tweak your thinking, and after it's over with, I've got sheets for you that'll tweak your thinking some more. And we can continue to think about these things. So I'm just going to sort of open up the subjects this morning. And we'll start with thinking about the goodness of God. Now, if you're like I have, if you grew up like I have grown up, you might have learned this blessing. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. Did you learn that as a kid? Some of you did. I was an over-analytical child. I'll admit it now. I haven't changed that much, have I? I was always thinking about things. And it sounded to me like the God is good part was less than God is great, right? Isn't good less than great? It seemed inadequate to me to say God is good. God is great. God is good. Isn't that like less than the best? As in good, better, and best. This bugged me as a kid. I don't know why. I've just always been this way. But I remember thinking, that's not enough. So as we begin to contemplate the goodness of God, we need to think about what it means to be good. In our common usage, that word can mean something less than the best, can't it? In fact, it can be something can be good and it can be evil at the same time, can it? Or there can be a kind of a mixture there. An evil person can do a good deed, right? We can do something that would be a mixture of good and bad. We have a lot of ways of saying this. We say sort of good, mostly good, not bad. So we need to think about what we mean by good. Is it good? Is it pretty good? I remember having a discussion with a member of the Masonic Lodge that wound up being a debate on the definition of good. And just so you know where I stand on this, I was calling him to repent of his false religion.
Being subtle?
Yeah, you know me. Masonic Lodge is religious in nature. I couldn't even get him to agree to that. He had read their propaganda. But it's a religious organization that does not exalt Christ and does not obey the Scripture. Well, to me, that seems pretty basic. It's a false religion. Well, this man and I went around and around and around about that. I pointed out some things to him. I pointed out to him that Jesus had said that He taught nothing in secret. It's John 18:20 if you want to check it out. But the most important teachings of the lodge are secret. I pointed out how the Bible tells us not to swear, but to let our yes be yes and our no be no, but that to become a Mason, you not only have to swear, but you have to swear on your own life's blood. You have to take a blood oath to be a Mason. I mentioned that Masonic funerals are carried out in such a way that they seem to believe that the dead go to the Great Lodge in the sky, the dead Masons anyway, without regard to whether they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have, in this particular lodge this guy was in, they had Jews, Muslims, and Christians, and they thought they all went to the same heaven. Christ didn't enter into it at all. Well, this guy rejects everything I say about all that. That's insignificant to him. And then he tells me that he knows that it's good to be a Mason because the organization does so many good things. And to prove his point, he pointed me to the Scottish Rite Children's Hospital in Sandy Springs. And, you know, the Masons had given so much money to establish this children's hospital and many other things like that. And how could I say that's not good? And don't I agree then that that proves that the lodge is a good thing? Well, I didn't agree, and I don't agree. But it points up what we're talking about today. The Masonic Lodge is a wonderful example of the fact that in this world, evil people can do good things. We can do a good deed, even if our heart is evil. People can follow a false religion, be deceived about their own salvation. They can be without hope, in utter rebellion against God, and build a children's hospital. They can do a good deed. People in a false religion can feed the hungry, and do. They can do hurricane relief, and they do, and we've met some of them. They can have orphanages, and those are good things. They don't redeem the people doing them, but they're still good things. And so in this world, there can be a mixture of good and evil. People can know can reject the Lord, reject His gospel, hope in something other than Jesus Christ for their eternal good, and still carry out actions in this world that seem like reasonably good things. Now, we know that it's the heart that matters. We are well aware that if the motives of our heart are evil, then God is not impressed with our activity. It doesn't change who we are. It doesn't gain us points with God. We know that the heart is what matters. But when we talk about the actions themselves, anybody can do a good deed, and evil people do them. And God warned us about this very thing in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. It says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." And so there's a lot of good in the world that is a deception. Ultimately, it's a lie, but it still looks good. And we're warned not to believe that something is inherently good just because it looks good, or even that because there's a sense in which it is good. You know, it's good for those kids down there that there's such a fine hospital dedicated to children's health care. That is a good thing. Doesn't make the lodge a good thing. We shouldn't be deceived by that. We need to recognize there are two kinds of usages of this word good. We also need to consider our own hearts as Christians and the nature of our lives after God has redeemed us, having been transformed by God's wondrous work of grace. We're capable of genuine good. And we can do things from a pure heart. We really can. We do a good deed, and God is pleased with it because our hearts have been changed, right? And yet even now, in us as Christians, there's sometimes a mixture of things that aren't so good. We have not been fully freed from the effect of sin in our lives. And so even though we will not be condemned for our sin, we do still sin. And so we can do good things from a pure heart, and then in the next moment, the whole thing's kind of different, isn't it? There's still that mixture in us. So there's goodness with a mixture of something else, even in the life of a Christian. Well, I bring these two things up. The fact that somebody who's inherently evil can do a good deed, and the fact that we as Christians can do good but not perfectly, just to make the point that God is really, really different from us on this one. God is good in the ultimate. God is goodness itself. There is a difference in the word good applied to God than the word good applied to us as imperfect believers. And certainly a difference between that and the word good applied to a good deed that can be carried out by anyone with any kind of heart. God is good in an infinite and complete way. There's no mixture of anything less than good in God. It's a completely different angle on the word than what I was thinking as a little kid when I went, well, isn't good less than great? What's up with that? It's like we're going downhill here, but not with God. It's not that way. He's perfect and complete in goodness. His goodness is eternal. It comes from himself. And he is himself the ultimate opposite of evil, which is good. Now let's look at Psalm 119 and verse 68 to focus our thinking in a little bit on this. Psalm 119 and verse 68. Now this is addressing God. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Now this is really short. Could breeze right by it. You are good and do good. You are good. That's inherent. That's the nature of who he is. You are good and you do good. With God, there's no difference between his character and his action. There's no deception when he is good. There's no distinction at all between who he is and what he does because of his perfection. You get the complete package of goodness with God. No difference between his doing and his being. He's inherently good. He's goodness itself. And that goodness works itself out in his perfect actions. We need to keep this distinction in our minds as we contemplate the fact that God is good. He is good in a sense that is unlike us. He's good because it comes from him. And once we've got that in our heads, then we can start to realize just how much God is good to us. That he is goodness and he does good things, and we're the recipients of that latter part. He does good stuff that comes from his perfect goodness, but he does that unto us. He's the source of goodness. Now we live in a very whiny culture. It's been this way all my life. A lot of people made a lot of money in the 70s just writing songs to whine. We called it the whiny. Man, it was whiny. All that stuff. Well, a lot of that stuff from back then. Just whiny music. I mean, we didn't notice at the time, but now it's kind of depressing. It's like, turn that off, you know. We live in a culture that focuses on the bad. You live a whole year without being sick and have one bad day. What do they say? Oh, I feel terrible. It's awful. Why does God let this happen to me? People don't say, why did I have 364 good days I didn't deserve? No, we don't think that way. We think, man, I've been sick for a whole week. It's not fair. God is good, and he's good to us. Think about all the things that God has done for you that are good. Everything you enjoy in life, some of it's so subtle. Every little pleasure, every sweet smell, and the memories that smell brings back. Walk by those fresh peaches in June, and what do you think of? Bring something to mind. Just all you gotta do is smell it. Every pleasant flavor. You know that's not necessary for your survival. You don't have to be able to taste at all to live. Every comforting touch. Why does that feel so good for somebody to give you a hug or pat you on the back? Doesn't have to feel good. Why is it so nice this time of year to walk out in the morning after August is over and just breathe in that first breath of fall air? Why is that so nice? It doesn't have to be nice. It's just air. You know, it's necessary to live, but it doesn't have to be, oh, wow, that's nice. Except that God gave you the capacity to enjoy His goodness, even in these tiny little ways, because He's good and He does good. And we complain about being tired all the time, and I'm at the front of that line. I'm tired. Why does it feel so good, though, to rest sometimes? You know, you could have a life where it feels bad to be tired and the sleep is something you don't notice. I mean, how is it that you're aware of sleeping well? Weren't you unconscious? And yet God has given you the capacity to enjoy that. Everything good. All these things come from the God who is good and who does good. Think of the sounds that are so pleasing to your ear. That sweet note. What's that Mozart song that starts with just one long note on a violin? It sounds so good, and then all of the rest of it comes in. That sweet harmony of two notes. Just two-part harmony, and you're going, whoa, they're good. Why does that please you? It could be like fingernails on a chalkboard, except that God gave you these things for your good. He's sharing it with you. Just the sound of the rain. I mean, just especially if it's been a while. What a sweet, relaxing sound. When I moved to Texas, I think it was 3 months before the first rain, I went and stood in it. Like, yeah, finally, this is nice. The smell, the sound, it was wet. Why is that so pleasing? Doesn't have to be. It's just that God made it that way. Why? James 1:17 says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You enjoy these good things in your life because God is good and God doesn't change. God Himself has made you able to enjoy all of this and given you these things to enjoy. He's good and He's good to you. And He's good in a way that we're not. And we'll be benefited just by contemplating that. He's goodness itself. Well, this week's worksheet will give you some more to think about on that subject, but for now I want to move on to the other related subject of God's patience. Now, this is an aspect of God's nature that we don't often stop to think about. It's not often considered. There's not a lot written about God's patience. We're going to get to why in a minute. Christians don't spend a lot of time sitting around talking about how patient God is. You're sitting around having coffee and all of a sudden somebody just pipes up, man, have you thought lately about God's patience? You know, it's kind of an overlooked subject. We need to think about it. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is patient toward you. Now, just like with any of these other things, we need to think about and even articulate what this word means. What does it mean to be patient? Somebody tell me. What does it mean to be patient? Diane? Yeah, that's exactly right. It's good. Holding back anger or vengeance.
Suffer long.
Long suffering. Suffering long. That's good.
Waiting.
Mm-hmm. For an expected outcome. Good.
Loving tolerance.
Loving tolerance. That's good.
Self-control.
Good. There's a sense in every, all of these are good definitions, and there's a sense in all of them that there's something there that's annoying, right? Definition I found I liked was patience is the capacity of calm endurance. You know, it's not patient when you're fuming while you wait. That's the American way to wait. Driving here this morning, Josh says, "Dad, is that Dodge up too far?" There's a guy in the next lane trying to make the light change by easing forward. He was all the way out in the intersection. I said, he's trying to make it hurry, Josh. Think it'll work? Josh said, nope. It's the capacity of calm endurance. And the Bible uses this expression to convey an aspect of God's nature. He's patient toward you. Now let's look at Psalm 145 and verse 8. Psalm 145, 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Now, there's another expression that means patient in this verse. God is slow to anger. This is distinct from mercy. We kind of blend things together in our minds, and especially if we're just reading, we kind of just pass over things and not necessarily notice. But this verse mentions four distinct characteristics of God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. That's four things. If we're too casual in our reading, we'll blend them together, and we'll especially blend together mercy and patience. People erroneously use those interchangeably. They're distinct. And what was patience? The capacity of calm endurance. And there was a sense of endurance in most of those answers. There's something to be endured before you have to be patient. Mercy is different from that. Mercy is compassion or pity for the plight that somebody is in, whether or not it's their fault. It could go either way on that, right? If somebody's in a mess that they can't help, it wasn't their fault, we have pity on them. And sometimes when the mess is their fault, we still have pity on them. Mercy brings up the concern for them, that aspect of our feelings. But patience, for patience to be necessary, there has to be something to endure. And for God to be patient toward you means there's something in you that God is having to endure, right? And this is why it's not thought about much or talked about much or written about much. We don't particularly like to think about that. But if we push on through it, it will be encouraging before the end, I'm sure. Without an irritant, there's no real need for patience. And so if God is patient toward you, there's something in you that is an irritant. For God to be described in this passage as slow to anger means there's something that's producing anger and God's holding back, right? And that something is something in us. Now, there's another key passage that I want to show you on this. It's Exodus 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34, 6. And we'll read through verse 8. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Now again, this text calls God slow to anger. And again, the clear implication is that there's something that's producing anger in God and that he's holding back. That the expected outcome might be anger a lot sooner than we get anger, but that God is slow to anger. That the annoyance is so significant that you think, wow, he's slow to anger. Otherwise, he would already have stopped holding back. He's able to resist his anger and not lash out. He doesn't react to whatever this thing is that's making him angry. Well, for any of this to be true, it means that there's something in people that does bring fury on the part of God. Something that would point up his patience, his being slow to anger. Well, what is that something? It's mentioned in this passage. What is it that helps us realize how much God is just slow to anger?
Iniquity, transgression, and sin.
Well, there you go. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. I guess that would do it. These are all words for what we call sin. Rebellion against God, transgression of his commandments. We have violated the precepts of God. We have usurped his authority. And God has to withhold his holy wrath because of that. He restrains his fury toward us because he's patient and slow to anger. Now, God's patience has a purpose in our lives. I want to show you that in Psalm 103, beginning with verse 8. Psalm 103, 8 through 14. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So it's the character of God to be patient, but his patience has a purpose. He's holding back that wrath for the purpose of our redemption. He is not treated us according to our iniquities. He's held back and restrained his anger over our sins and carried out that just punishment for our sins on his own son on the cross. He applied everything that we deserved to the Lord Jesus on the cross, and he applied the Lord's righteousness to us. We should not marvel that God becomes angry or that God has wrath. We should marvel that God holds it back. You know, sometimes people act as if sin's just really not that bad. In fact, most of the time, even Christians think about sin as if it's just really not that bad. You know, it's just sort of a mistake. It's just a little hiccup in the road. You know, it's going to be okay. It's not a big deal. And a lot of times people talk like it would be really cruel and hateful if God were to punish sin. Because it's not that big a deal, right? And so they think eternal punishment is certainly too much, and a lot of people teach that that doesn't exist because they don't realize how bad sin is. And people say things like, I just don't think it's that big a deal. I think God understands. And by that, they don't mean God understands that I'm a sinner and deserve condemnation. They think there's a different understanding there. I'm sure God wants me to be happy. Therefore, I'm going to go on and do this thing that he's called sin. And even those attitudes are something that God has to hold back his anger over. When we think about the fact that God is patient, we need to consider a couple of things. This is righteous indignation that God is holding back. He's right to be angry. And we shouldn't marvel that he's angry. We should marvel that he saves. We can't conceive of the wrath that God holds back. We can't even fathom the full depths of the patience that God displays in having not already obliterated everybody, including us. And I think if we contemplate this aspect of his nature, then it'll bring to our minds a couple of things. His greatness will be something we have a better understanding of as we recognize his patience with us. And his kindness to us in Christ will be all the more precious when we realize just how bad the sin really is and the fact that he's right to be angry, but he's holding back for our sake. I think our salvation will be more precious. Our understanding of God will be much better. Why is he patient? Well, yeah, it's his nature to be patient, but it has a purpose, and that purpose is our redemption. Romans 9 mentions this. It's Romans chapter 9, verse 22. I'll read through verse 24. Romans 9, 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God endures to show his patience, and God endures to manifest the greatness of his redemption in us. I think those things will encourage us, should encourage us. Now, both of these aspects of God's character are kind of overlooked today. The fact that God is good and the fact that God is patient. A lot of people throw even God's goodness into question. When bad things happen, this is always what people are talking about. 9/11, when the towers came down and the Pentagon was damaged and people were killed, people questioned God's goodness. A lot of people were saying, well, how could a good God let this happen? And so it's either not thought about or it's often thought about in a way that's an accusation to God. And patience usually doesn't even get on the radar screen. Got any ideas about why people might neglect thinking about God's goodness? Tell me some reasons why we would overlook God's goodness in our thinking about him. That's right, Josh. Sometimes people don't trust God, and so they don't know he's good.
I think their whole concept of what is good and what is good is completely...
Oh, that's a great point.
Yeah. In other words, they can't think of it on terms of spiritual level, as we know from 2 Corinthians, whatever like that. So good, then,
it's good to be said. Yeah, and even beyond that, when you said that, I thought of Isaiah. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil. You know, people sometimes don't even know what good is, and so how can they apply it to God? What else? Good point. Just a flawed expectation. Doesn't take into account the way things are because of sin. Or even that God could have a purpose in our suffering as Christians. Gary?
Part of it may be just the whole idea of them understanding God's severity. It's interesting in Packer and his knowing God, he puts together the idea of God's goodness and God's severity and the connection between the two. And I think part of the thing is because of this whole idea of, you know, where is God to judge sin or as far as his judgment? Second Peter chapter 3 talks about the scoffers. He says, you know, where are the promises? You know, things go on as they have been 1,000 years, not realizing that God is storing up judgment. So when they don't see sin being judged, then they start thinking about, well, where's God's goodness in all this anyway? And so they don't see those his goodness in stark contrast to his severity, because they say, where's his judgment? Mm-hmm. So they go on as they want.
Yeah.
And so, that may be one of the reasons too.
That's true, you know. The things are not yet punished because God holds back his wrath. And so people assume that I'm okay with God, so then why am I having trouble? We have a pretty low standard of good in that. A lot of people do that, though. Good.
We don't have an absolute truth anymore. The Bible is not the ultimate authority. It's whatever truth is comfortable for you, and then whatever is goodness at the moment is comfortable for you. That's the kind of God that you have.
And I think a lot of people struggle with bad things happening to them in a witness world. And as a result, they can't understand why bad things happen to people.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And people tend not to think at that moment, why don't I know God? Why don't I know anything about God? They haven't thought about God until the trouble came, most often. And then they think about God in order to accuse him, rather than to think, well, how did I get to this point in my life and have no conception of God? Why is there immediate response to accuse God? And this is even for Christians. You know, we can become incredibly self-centered through neglect of the Scripture and not even realize, you know, who it is we're trying to worship every Sunday. And then God lets a little of that all things from Romans 8:28 come into your life, and you don't have enough to go on. I mean, sometimes it's just laziness spiritually that makes us unaware that God is good, and that goodness is not in question, no matter what. When Sharon's mom was dying with cancer, everybody was talking about how good God would be if Lois got well. And Sharon saw it before I did, which, you know, is one of the many ways God humbles me. But she said, you know, she said it to some relative, I don't remember which one. They were all saying it, you know. Everybody's thinking, God will be so good if Lois gets well. And Sharon said, you know, if mom dies, God will still be good. Her health is not the standard by which we evaluate God's goodness. Now, when you can say that with your own mom, that's pretty cool. But it's true. You know, and a lot of times that the emotion of that bad stuff, that's seemingly bad stuff that comes into our lives, makes us not really evaluate as we ought to. She humbled me with that one, I'll tell you that. And I thought, you know, why didn't I see that? Everybody's been saying that for months.
Well, I'm just thinking about the fact that God's goodness towards us or his generosity is not based upon either any goodness or badness in us or evil. You know, I mean, what you read out of Romans, that shows it exactly.
Yeah.
You know, God has shown us mercy when we were undeserving.
Yeah.
And any breath of life that we have beyond a certain moment or what we're able to take is a display of God's goodness towards us.
Yeah.
Because we're so undeserving.
That's right. That's right. You know? Yeah.
It's remarkable that, you you know, God just didn't say, I'll just destroy it all.
Yeah, it is. It really is. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't hotshots who had figured it out. He died for us when we were odious to God.
That may be the ultimate test of God's goodness and patience, is that simply someone died for us.
Yeah.
Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and some might even dare to die for a good man, but God demonstrates his goodness.
That's right. That's right. God is good.
It's not that just that unmerited favor, but the demerited favor. It's the stuff that we just...
Yeah, it's like...
Not only do we not deserve, we don't, but we did everything possible to make ourselves entirely... It's the opposite of deserving.
Yeah, we were fighting like the drowning man, fighting the guy rescuing us, you know. And he saved us in his mercy. All right, what about patience? Why might the church be somewhat shallow in understanding of God's patience?
Because we're not patient enough to think about it.
Oh, yeah, that's good. It's actually true.
Our timeline's totally different than God's.
Yeah.
When we want it, we want it now. Especially in this world today. It has to happen now. It has to happen yesterday. And we don't understand the virtue that comes with that patience.
Yeah, that's a good point.
That's
right.
You know, we live in such comfortable surroundings, and just like I said, we haven't developed that understanding of looking for the hope, knowing that God, the patience he's displayed towards us, and then the life we live now, you know, is a demonstration of God's patience, you know, towards us.
We just don't think much about patience anyway as Americans. You know, we're not thinking about heaven. It's part of being prosperous as a society. As David pointed out last week, you know, I think he said if you own one car, you're in the 95th percentile in terms of wealth in the whole world. You know, we have a very unusual perspective when we can consider ourselves poor. And so everything's quick and easy, and, you know, the store's right there. It's open 24 hours. Might have to drive to that second store to get the 24-hour thing, but, you know, there's somebody who's open. And so we don't think about patience anyway, and then we don't think about sin much, and maybe we don't even think much. Maybe that's the problem. I had a friend that used to say, you know, 5% of the people think, 5% of the people think that they think, and 90% of the people would rather die than think. And, you know, he might be right. I don't know where the lines are, but we don't practice this. This is one of the hardest things. I was telling somebody about this last week. One of the hardest things for me in learning how to do the job of a pastor was learning that it was my job to sit still and think. And it took me a couple of years not to feel guilty about sitting still and not writing. Just think. Just meditate on this verse. And I didn't feel like I was producing anything. And after a couple of years of telling myself it'll be okay, this is what you're supposed to be doing, then, you know, the conviction came that the writing will be so much better if you think about this scripture for some number of hours before you ever try to write anything. And we don't do that. It's not our culture. Maybe our view of God is way too human. But maybe we're just not even spending much time thinking about it. You know, quick get my reading in and move on, and I don't ever really slow down to say, what does that mean? Why is that there? Why is it worded that way? Why didn't he say what I would have expected? There must be some reason he used these words instead of those other words that he could have used. Well, these things will be a comfort to us if we contemplate them. The goodness of God, that he is good and he does good. He does good to us. And the patience of God. We're an irritant to him. And yet he holds back his wrath for the purpose of our redemption. Well, let me close with that. We'll take our break. Let's pray.